and that therefore we can find an outline of Romans in sin, salvation, and service. In other words, the first three chapters talk about our sin, our rebellion against God. Then from about two-thirds of the way through chapter 3 through chapter 11, we talk about, or we find instruction about our salvation. Starting in chapter 12, we find that section on service, on gratitude, on how we're called to respond to what God has done. And so at the beginning of chapter 12, we read, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling or hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in serving, in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. Now, as I said, summarizing God's Word as it teaches us about the sixth commandment, Lord's Day 40 asks, what is God's will for us in this sixth commandment? And it answers, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, anger, hatred, or envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough, then, that we not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Amen. Beloved congregation of God in Christ, it is no coincidence that the first sin against man that the Bible records is the sin of murder. It's no coincidence either that this first murder of a man arose out of a conflict with God. Those facts reveal the intimate connection that exists between the first and the sixth commandments. That's what we see in Genesis 4. Having been expelled from Eden, Adam and Eve began having children. Their first two sons, Cain and Abel, in short order, brought offerings to God. Abel presenting a sacrifice from the firstborn of the flock, a sacrifice of blood. Cain bringing the fruit of the land. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's he rejected. And Genesis 4 verse 5 tells us that because of God's rejection, Cain was very angry and his face fell. He was angry at God. Was beginning to cherish in his heart a hatred toward God. But Cain couldn't reach the one whom he hated. There was no way for him to lash out against God. So he lashed out at a substitute, his brother, whom God loved, his brother, whom God had accepted. And so Cain destroyed man, destroyed Abel, out of his hatred for God. He rejected God, so he struck his brother. And you see, that's what makes this sin so ugly. Not only does the murderer destroy the life of his neighbor, but he does so out of his hatred for God. He does so as a means of destroying the image of God which his neighbor bears. But Christ came to rescue us from that murderous rebellion. And that's what Lord's Day 40 really shows us. It's that Christ rescues us from murderous rebellion. So that's our theme this morning. Christ rescues those he loves from murderous rebellion. And we're going to see three aspects to this rescue that Christ came to accomplish. First of all, how it's a rescue from hatred, which destroys God's image in man. Then we're going to see how it's a rescue from unbelief that despises God's justice toward man. But then ultimately, positively, we see that this is a rescue for a love that desires Christ's renewal of man. So looking first at how he rescues us from the hatred that destroys God's image in man, we need to remember in all of our discussion of this commandment that the essence of murder is the hatred of God. Kids, I want you to remember that. The essence of murder, the heart, the reality of murder is hatred for God. The Apostle John implies this in 1 John 4, verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, it's easy enough to say, I love God. But if I claim that about God, yet I hate my neighbor, my neighbor whom I see, my neighbor with whom I interact, my neighbor who bears the image of God, that shows that my words were a lie. My actions speak much more loudly, much more clearly, much more honestly than my words. Because in hating my neighbor, in desiring to harm my neighbor, I'm showing ultimately I hate God. I just can't reach him. In a way, murder is a substitutionary attack. We see substitutionary attacks in a variety of forms. A woman gets angry at her boyfriend, so she attacks his framed picture. A man gets angry at his boss, so he waits until after work and goes out and hits the dash of his truck. In both cases, they're not attacking what they're really angry at. The woman's not angry at the pictures. The man's not angry at the dash of his truck. No, they're angry at someone else, but not being able to attack them or not being willing to attack them. They attack something else in their stead. And so it is with murder. The basis of murder, its underlying cause, is hatred for God. That's almost invariably the fact. The murderer might strike out at a man for any number of reasons, but what's really driving it, what's really escalating that anger, even if he has a legitimate reason to be angry at that individual, what escalates it to the level of murder is the hatred for God that he cherishes. And so our catechism reminds us that this sin reveals itself in a wide variety of ways. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. He's pointing them back to the sixth commandment. You've heard it said, don't murder. You know the commandment. But then he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So this commandment doesn't apply only to one who takes a weapon in his hand to strike his brother. It applies to the one who opens his mouth to curse his neighbor. In fact, John even adds in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We don't even have to express it. We can just cherish that hatred in our heart and never speak it. And we're still guilty of the sin. Because ultimately God's law, it's not really about what we do with the hand. It's about what abides in the heart. The hand really merely reveals what's in the heart. And God wants us to love Him, to submit to Him, to delight in Him in the heart. That's what really concerns Him. And so that means that murder can arise in any number of forms. Clearly, it's murder when you take a life in most cases. The exceptions being, for instance, when the government does so out of its official capacity to protect against evil, or when you're acting in defense against someone who is about to take a life. But it's also murder to speak hatefully toward your neighbor. By hateful speech, by expressing contempt of your neighbor, you show the desire to murder. When you insult or belittle your neighbor, you're showing that hatred that gives rise to murder. It's murderous to wish your neighbor's dead, to cherish that hatred in your heart. Wisely, I guess, not act on it, but cherish that impulse. Then there's murder of omission. So despising your brother that you don't take the steps that you should take to protect him. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, there's a commandment that specifies that a man must put a fence around his roof. Now, why in the world would you do that? We don't do that. Well, that's because we don't live on our roofs. In ancient Palestine, they didn't have air conditioning. So they would build, they also didn't have snow very much. So they would build flat roofs, and they would often spend the evenings on their roof where they could catch the breeze and cool down from the day. But when you build a roof, or build a house that has a roof that you expect will be inhabited, you stand the chance of falling off. Now, you probably won't because you know the house, you know the layout, but your neighbor coming to visit you, he doesn't. And he might forget himself and fall off and harm himself, even kill himself. So the law says you must build a fence to protect your neighbor. Because if you don't build that fence, if you're not willing to go to that expense, to go to that trouble of protecting your neighbor from potential harm, you're showing that you don't value his life. Which implies that you don't value God whose image he bears. That you don't value God who gave that neighbor to you. So violations against this sixth commandment are pretty broad, aren't they? It can involve actively, physically trying to kill my neighbor, obviously, but also it can involve my thoughts, my words, even the things I don't do to protect my neighbor. And the commandment, says our catechism, extends also to ourselves. Kids, look in the mirror in the morning. What do you see? Sure, you see some messy hair, right? You maybe see your smile or your frown. You see the color of your eyes. But what you should see is the image of God. In your creativity, in your uniqueness, in the holiness that you're called to bear, God made you to show forth the image of God. And therefore, it is no more legitimate to harm or hate or kill yourself than it is to harm or hate or kill your neighbor. Can I hate my sins? Absolutely, I must. Can I hate my weaknesses? You bet. I can hate the weakness that leaves me powerless to not sin. I can hate the weakness that keeps me from displaying God's image as well as I should. But I may not hate myself. Because God made me. God designed me. God cherishes me. And therefore, to hate me is ultimately to hate what God loves and to hate God Himself. So I must not harm myself. I must not endanger myself. I must not take lightly this gift of my life that God has given to me. Anytime we illegitimately take life, whether our own or someone else's, whether physically doing so or simply speaking in a way that shows our desire to do so or cherishing up thoughts and desires, we are showing a rebellious hatred for God. And folks, that is why Christ came, to deliver us from precisely that hatred. He rescued us from the consequence of that hatred of God by dying on the cross. That's why He died, because we were born hating God. And that hatred for God deserves our destruction, so He was destroyed on our behalf. But it's also what He came to rescue us from in this life. He came to free us from that hatred for God that once held us as firmly as shackles. He broke those shackles away. He gave us the ability to reject, to renounce that hatred of God, and to begin loving the Lord. He rescues us by revealing what He's just shown us, that murder begins in the heart. It begins with hatred for man, with scorn for man, which originates in a hatred for God. And having shown us that, He begins to make us hate not our neighbor, but our sin. To hate not God, but our impulse to hate Him. He rescues us by teaching us to cry out for deliverance from the only one who can bring the deliverance, the only one who can empower us to renounce our hatred for God, to turn away from that ugliness. He rescues us by giving us His love, by showing us the opposite, the antidote to hatred. He rescues us, ironically, by teaching us to kill not man, but the old man within us, that old sinful nature that hated God. Christ has conquered that old man, and so every day He tells us to put to death that old impulse, that old desire, that old hatred. And as we do, He brings to life the new man made after His image. And He does even more than that. Having rescued us and being in the process of rescuing us from the hatred that destroys God's image, He also rescues us from the unbelief that despises God's justice. See, this hatred for God and this hatred for man, it flows ultimately from a sinful desire for independence. In all of life, because of our sinful desires, we long to be in charge. We long to be in charge of our family life. We long to be in charge of our career track. We long to be in charge of our future. And that's rebellion. Because God is the one who sits on the throne. God is the one who is the king. When Adam sinned, young people, think about this. God gave one explicit command. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. When he did that, when he committed that sin, what was he saying to God? He was saying, you won't be the king, I will. You don't make the commands, I do. It's rebelliousness, but it's also a desire for independence. That lies at the heart of sin. And so in our unbelief, we despise God's kingship, God's reign, and therefore also God's justice. Sinful people, people who are bound by their sin, they deny implicitly that God will do what is right and proper. That's why they sin, right? That's why someone steals, because he denies that God is going to give him what he needs or what he desires, right? He commits adultery because he denies that God has given him the spouse that he needs, that God has met all his needs. He breaks the Sabbath day because he's denying that God is able sufficiently to provide for him in 6 days. And so it is with murder. He looks at God's justice. I've been wrong. I've been wronged by this person. I have been spoken to in a wrong way or mistreated in some manner. And I don't believe that God is able to justly deal with that, to provide what I need and to also provide what he deserves. We reveal that in a number of ways. Our catechism points out envy. Envy is a deep desire for what someone has, whether power or privilege, whether things or abilities. Envy flows from disbelieving that God will give us what we need. More visibly, we reveal our despising of God's justice by way of anger and hatred. Someone has offended me. He's acted in a way that I judge to be wrong, but I don't believe that God is going to make it right. So I treasure up that offense in my heart. I think of how I could get even. I think of how terrible that person is. I tell other people what he has done and how wrong it was because I want to be the judge rather than God. And so that leads to vindictiveness, the deep desire for even the action toward revenge. This is that attitude when, kids, when you keep thinking about what that person did wrong to you. And how you wish you could get even. And how you'd like to go and say this to them or do that to them. That's vindictiveness. And it's murder. You see, these are the attitudes. These are the desires that lie at the root of murder. Disbelieving that God can or will do what is just. We long to take over for God. We long to be the judge. Because we, in sin, think we could do a better job. We think we could do a better job of addressing that sin that's been committed against us. Do a better job of providing for our needs. And God hates that. Because again, that's part of the original sin that Adam committed. Saying, I don't want God on the throne, I want me on the throne. I could do a better job. That sinful independence, that refusal to accept God as the good judge. But again, Christ rescues us. He rescues us spiritually by showing us that God is trustworthy. When he comes to us, he opens our eyes to begin evaluating our lives more truly. We start seeing our lives not evolutionarily. How does the evolutionist see life? A series of random, unconnected occurrences that have no meaning, that have no purpose. It's just luck, it's chance, it's karma, it's whatever. But Christ shows us everything is ordered by God. Everything is planned and plotted by God. And so when good things happen, that's a gift to us from God. But when bad things happen, they're only bad in our eyes. In reality, even though they hurt, even though they cause struggle, God is using that to draw us back to Him. God is using that to strengthen us, to deepen our faith, to mold us and shape us. Right? So He shows us that God is the faithful judge. And then He surrounds us with those who demonstrate that. For instance, He gives us the magistrate. The magistrate's another word for the government, right? Now we know the government is populated by people, sinful people, and so they make mistakes. And they sometimes make decisions that we disagree with. But even though they are an imperfect image, they are meant to be an image of God who addresses the evil that we see in life. He doesn't ignore it. He punishes it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He seeks it out and roots it out. That's what the government was meant to do, so that we would have a living image of what God does with all perfection, and we would be able to trust Him to address the wrongs that have been done to us so that we don't, so that we won't. Right? God is able to protect us, and the government is meant to remind us of that. He gives us the elders of the church to guide us, to disciple us, to build us up in God's Word, and to admonish us when we do wrong. Why? Again, we get an image of God, what He is doing. and what He will always do. Protecting us, providing for us, instructing us, guiding us in the way of life. He gives us parents who do the same thing. Parents, at their best, are an image of the fatherly love and care of God, whom Christ uses to remind His children, I'm trustworthy, I'm just. You want me on the throne, not you. And so He calls us to trust Him, to believe that He is faithful, that He'll do what He's promised. And He'll do it far better than we ever could. So He rescues us from the unbelief that despises God's justice toward man, as well as from the hatred that destroys God's image in man. But there's also one other way that He rescues us in regard to murder. He rescues us for a love that desires Christ's renewal in man. And that's what we saw primarily in Romans 12. You see, God looks on us in our sin, and He sees how we are focused on ourselves, on our desires, on our needs, on our offenses, on us, right? That's that sinful impulse for us to sit on the throne, displacing God. But having sent Christ to save us, to pay for our sins, but also to provide for our righteousness and holiness, having sent the Holy Spirit to inhabit us and begin molding and shaping us after the image of Christ, He tells us, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He wants us to live in a way that we become the sacrifice, that all of life becomes our worship. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what we do in sin, right? We ask, how do the people of the world live? What will be acceptable in the eyes of man? And that's what we do. He says, don't do that. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're called to do. And that's what Christ is working in us. And as He does that, He shows us what that looks like. But ultimately what it looks like as He frees us from this impulse to murder is humility. By the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the faith that God has assigned. That's a difficult thing for us. We're taught by the world around us to put ourselves first. Take care of number one. You can't count on anybody but yourself. Everyone else will let you down. Well, you know what? That's probably true. Everyone around us will at some point let us down. Even our parents, even our grandparents, they'll at some point not be there when we need them. They'll at some point say something that offends us. But God doesn't. And so we can humble ourselves before Him. We can humble ourselves trusting Him. And if we do, then we'll begin to be conformed to His will, to His desire. And instead of being driven by a hatred for God, driven into a hatred for man, we'll be driven by a love for God, by a trust in God that makes us humble before men, causes us to love men. And that's what Romans 12 is all about. What does that love for man look like? What does that reflection of the character of Christ look like? You know what? It looks like the exact opposite of murder. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine. Kids, that means, you ever have your parents, if you're fighting with your sibling, and they say, okay, that's enough. I want you two to hug. That's always like hugging a board, isn't it? Like neither of you really wants to do it. That's not the love that we're called to do. Saying we love other people, but not meaning it. Not really allowing it to penetrate the heart. No. Let love be genuine. Hold firm to one another. Do what is good for one another. He shows us what that is. Love one another with brotherly affection. Affection. You ever have something that you had great affection for? I've always had affection for animals. You look at them and you see how beautiful God has made them and the amazing little gifts and abilities He's given them. And you just gain this appreciation for what they are, right? He wants us to do that with one another, to see the gifts He has given to us, to see the strengths He has bestowed on each one. Also the weaknesses, but how those weaknesses are made up for by the people around them. Cultivate that affection for one another, because the more we cultivate that affection for one another, the more we see God's image in one another, and the more we're tempted to love God through them. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Don't be half-hearted in your love toward one another, he says, but be wholehearted. Be emphatic in selflessly showing love to each other. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. You know that what that means? It means when things get really difficult, when things get really uncomfortable, don't go away. God doesn't leave us when we're having a bad day or a bad week or a bad year. He's there for us. As a matter of fact, He's there for us more powerfully, more potently in those times than ever on a sunny day when everything's feeling great. And that's how we're called to reflect His love, by being there for our neighbor, for our family, for our church, when things are hard. When the tears won't stop, or when the anger boils up, or when it seems like every single thing is going wrong. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We need to be there for them, to strengthen them, to encourage them. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. True love doesn't insist on my space, my possessions, my money. No. We see a need and we delight to meet that need, knowing that God is the one who's provided that with which we meet the need. He's able to make up for what we've spent on our neighbor, on our friend, because He's the one who gave it in the first place. Not only do we trust Him as judge, we trust Him as provider. We trust Him as the one who perfectly gives exactly what we need. And then He says something really hard. Live in harmony with one another. That's okay. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That's a little harder. Do not be wise in your own sight. That's easier for some of us than others, but we can do that. But He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Oh, hold on a minute. Kids, what's it mean to be persecuted? Is that when your brother, your older brother or older sister mercilessly teases you even though you've asked them not to? It's mild, but it's persecution. Or when you're bullied at school by that kid who seems to be faster than everybody, bigger than everybody, wittier than everybody? Yeah. Of course, it goes beyond that. It's way beyond that when we're persecuted for our faith. When we're mistreated for doing what is right. But He says, don't do bad back to them. Don't return the favor of persecution. But instead, bless them. In fact, He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means even though they have offended you to the very depths, they let you down when you were really counting on them. Strive to be at peace with them. Strive to rebuild that relationship. Point out how they have offended you. And if they say they're sorry, even though you don't believe it, you forgive them. But not just to walk away from them, to rebuild the relationship. The way God rebuilt the relationship with us, even when our faith was so small it was barely faith at all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Not us, Him. He's the judge. He's the king. He repays. He takes care of it all. And that frees us to do something different. On the contrary, He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He will see his own sin. He will see his own failure and shortcoming. And God may use your forgiveness, your love, your selflessness to draw him to Christ. And maybe you think, I don't want that. No, I want him to face God's judgment. I want God to put things right. Well, you know what? He will. Because one day he will stand before the Lord, and either his sin against you will be openly declared for all the world to see, and he will be punished for it, or his sin against you will be laid bare for all the world to see, along with the fact that Christ paid for it. But one way or another, that debt will be paid, that sin will be addressed, and we can count on God to do it, so we don't need to. We can focus instead on love. We can focus instead on reflecting the image of Christ. And folks, that is so freeing. It's hard to live a life of hatred. It's hard to cherish bitterness in your heart. It's hard to keep an accurate list of all those people who've done you wrong, all those people you need to get even with, all those people you can't have anything to do with anymore. That's hard. That's a life of imprisonment. Imprisoned by a chain you've forged yourself. But Christ frees us. He cuts the chains off and He gives us the glorious, freeing ability to love instead. Brothers and sisters, none of this is what we are able to do on our own. None of this is what we would choose on our own. But that's because on our own we hate God. Christ rescues us from that murderous rebellion. Frees us from our hatred, frees us from our unbelief, and frees us by filling us with the love that reflects His love, that reflects His character. But only by His power within us. So let's ask Him for that power. Let's ask Him for that transformation. And surely He will hear that prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son to do all of this. And we pray, Father, that You would so work within us by Your Spirit that more and more we might